Now let us read together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah. And at long last we've reached the last chapter. Nehemiah chapter 13. In order to understand what we're reading, we should look at a couple of verses just towards the end of chapter 12 and verse 43. They, that is the people of God, offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. On that day, men were appointed. Chapter 13, verse 1, on that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard the law of God, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Unless you think of that in terms of ethnic cleansing, please don't jump to conclusions quite yet. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was connected with Tobiah the Ammonite, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the cereal offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contribution for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, says Nehemiah, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went back to the king to report. And after some time I asked leave of the king and came again to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. The equivalent would be renting out the church hall downstairs to the most godless and profane organization that you could find in the hall of Glasgow. And I was very angry, verse 8. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back thither the vessels of the house of God with the cereal offering and the frankincense. I also found out in my absence that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I remonstrated with the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, because they were counted faithful. And their duty was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for this service. In those days I saw in Judah men treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on asses, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Men of Tyre also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of wares and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I remonstrated with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing which you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this evil on us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. When it began to be dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the door should be shut and gave order that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I set some of my servants over the gates that no burden might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge before the wall? You're creating a temptation for the people of God. If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gate to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of thy steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people, and that leads to confusion. And I contended with them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair, and I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like Solomon, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a guilty person. He was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, a sworn enemy of the people of God. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Amen, and may God bless to us such a reading of his word and help us to learn from it. Having reached chapter 13 of the book of Nehemiah, we come this morning to the end of a long series of studies in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and some may be relieved we've come to the end of the series, and others may well be disappointed. The whole of the story of Ezra and Nehemiah is about building for God or working for God. Or perhaps more accurately, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are all about God working with people like you and me. And God working with people like us in terms of preparing for the future. And this is something we must always keep in mind. We all have a great tendency to go back to the past. God is always working in the direction of the future with regard to our personal lives and with regard to the work of the gospel. The scholars argue about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, about the dates and the details, and some suggest that the stories of Nehemiah really come before the stories of Ezra. But we've laid aside all that kind of consideration, and we have taken these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, in their order in the Bible, as giving us a record of the story of a work of God at a specific time in history, in a specific place, at the far end of the Mediterranean, and with a certain specific people. God working over a spell of something like 100 or 110 years. And just to refresh our memories, we set the context. The way back at the beginning, the whole of the nation of the Jews had collapsed because of their sin and their spiritual failure. Their temple and their city were reduced to rubble, and they were sent in exile to Babylon, where they spent something like 70 years. 70 years in disgrace. 70 years in public disgrace. And the pagan nations knew that these Jews were in exile and in captivity because they had been unfaithful to their God. Towards the end of the 70 years, there began three phases of the return of the Jews to Judah and to Jerusalem. By the grace of God, they were given a new beginning. Of course, 70 years is a long time. And a lot of people died, and they missed out on the new beginning. But by the grace of God, they were given a new beginning, and they returned to their land and to their city. There was a tremendous amount of hard work had to be done, and throughout most of the time of that hard work, there was constant opposition. But they went on, and they kept on going on. Like the work of God at all ages, including our own in the past 30 years and more, there were different phases. There were phases when the people of God were eager. There were phases when they were disheartened. There were phases when the whole work seemed to be renewed and it had a new drive and direction. At other times, the whole work was distracted from the will of God. And a great many of the difficulties that came upon the people and the work of God stemmed from spiritual complacency. One of the most dangerous conditions of Christians. Spiritual complacency. But very possibly, the people then, like ourselves, had no real awareness of the full significance of the work that God was doing with them and among them. Notice I didn't say the full significance of their work, because the work wasn't their work. And nowadays the work isn't your work, and it isn't my work, it's God's work. And then and now, very possibly, quite certainly I think, the people had no real awareness of the full significance of the work that God was doing with them and among them and through them. Because as we were pointing out to the children, the full significance of the work lay in the future. During the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, there was preaching. They had at least three great preachers, Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. And these were the last three prophets in the Old Testament. And from the end of Malachi, and that was somewhere round about 430 years before Christ, from then through the next 400 years and more, as far as we know, because there is nothing recorded, there were no prophets. That doesn't mean that God wasn't working. That doesn't mean that God wasn't speaking, but there is nothing recorded until the next significant stage of the story, and that was Bethlehem. I mentioned to the children the prophet Micah, and he preached his sermon something like 700 years before Christ. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah. It's not nice to be little, is it? It's not nice to be a little congregation when there's a lot of big congregations. We were praying last night for a minister
Oh, the other Sunday, it's not Glasgow, only had 6 people at his evening service. Mind you, that's 6 more than most of the churches in Glasgow on a Sunday evening, because they don't have an evening service at all. Well, Bethlehem was little. You, Bethlehem, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, says God, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from everlasting. 700 years before the Christ was born in Bethlehem, there was a prophet in Israel proclaiming that there was one who existed long before Bethlehem's stable, who was from everlasting, who would in due time come forth to be the Savior of God's people. And we say all this morning before coming to the details of our last chapter, to bring home to ourselves this morning an awareness that the story of Ezra and Nehemiah is really your story and mine. Because we, just as they long ago, are being worked on by God, and God is working in us and amongst us and through us. And our story, like the story of the people at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, fits in to the developing drama of redemption. You may not understand what I'm going to say next, but I understand what I'm trying to get at. Just what significance these past 36 years in Sandyford have been in relation to the future of God's work as it develops, we may never know until we get to heaven. But one thing is absolutely sure, your story and mine, individually and congregationally, fits in significantly and creatively into what I've called the developing drama of God's plan of redemption. And just to think about that should bring to us a sense of thrill, because it means that we're not insignificant. Oh, we may often feel insignificant. So insignificant that we would describe ourselves as disasters. But just give God a few more years and see what he does. See what he can do with the most unpromising material, individually or congregationally, taking us up and making us part of his significant purposes in history. And this should bring to us a sense of thrill. It should bring to us a sense of responsibility. And it brings us to the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, two great leaders, two great teachers, one of them a great preacher, and the other a great administrator. And I don't know about you, but it disturbs me to read in the Bible how so often, after the death of great leaders, under whose leadership the work of God and the people of God have prospered and been blessed, how after their death there comes a time of significant backsliding. For my own benefit, I've been reading it. In the book of Joshua, the very last chapter, it says there, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work which the Lord did for Israel. But when I turn over to the book of Judges, chapter 2, verses 6 to 15, I read particularly in verse 10, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, Joshua and the elders. Because the trouble with being an elder is that you grow older and older, and the time of your journey comes to an end. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work which he had done for Israel, and the backsliding and the declension began. When the significant leader had gone, and when the influence upon the older people of that leader also had gone, when the older people died, the new generation lost the place. It may signify that for some considerable time the people had more confidence in their leader than in God. And so I plead with you, my dear people who are more dear to me than you realize, don't let your confidence rest in me. I'll go. What then? It's a searching thought, but I ask you to think about it. Because such backsliding can come very swiftly, and it can come at important stages of the work, even before the leader disappears from the scene. And that's what we've got in Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah hadn't died. He had only gone back to Babylon to report to the king with regard to his stewardship of Judah. How long he was away we cannot tell, but during his absence things went to rack and ruin. This is one reason why some ministers don't like to take, for example, 6 months sabbatical. We have the same kind of story of backsliding in the time of Moses. It's a very significant time if you know your Bibles. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses was up Mount Sinai in the presence of God. He was receiving from God for the good of the people the Ten Commandments and all the instructions with regard to spiritual worship. And at a very time that seemed to be so significant, and at a time when the people seemed to be going on with God, there was already in their hearts a spirit of disobedience and work. And while Moses was there dealing significantly with God, down below the people made their golden calf. And in the absence of Moses, they turned to idolatry. And so it was, as I indicated a moment ago, for Nehemiah chapter 13 verse 6. While these things recorded in chapter 13 were taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, and Nehemiah had been leading the work for 12 years, I went back to the king to report. And after some time I asked leave of the king and came back to Jerusalem. How long he had been away, as I said, we do not know. But what we do know is that the story here in chapter 13 is set after the great dedication service and the great ceremonies and celebrations in chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12 of Nehemiah. And that's why we read verse 43 of chapter 12. They offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The woman and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was afar off. There's the time sequence, there's the context. And when Nehemiah returned, nothing but problems. In verses 1, 2, and 3, begins on that day. They read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And the picture here at the beginning of the chapter is of the people still freely and gladly submitting themselves to God and to the Word of God as the supreme rule of faith and life. Do you know that at every induction, every ordination of ministers or elders, these words are used in the great preamble that is read? Wherever in the Church of Scotland these things are happening, the Church of Scotland acknowledges the Word of God contained in the Scriptures of the Old Testament and New Testament to be the supreme rule of faith and life. And that's what they were doing here. And they read in the Word of God. We haven't time to look at it in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. They read in the law of God that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God because of something in the past. Is this unforgiving? Holding the past mistakes of Moab and Ammon against them? No. Because right through the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament, and right through the whole of Ezra and Nehemiah, it is recorded again and again that the people of Ammon and the people of Moab persisted in unchanging enmity against the people of God. Always trying to get inside Israel to work against Israel. And we'll read about it in the next few verses. No, this is not ethnic cleansing. This is a people pledged to live their lives by the Word of God. And then we read in verses 4 to 9 of deliberate disobedience, deliberate contradiction of God's law, and deliberate defiance. Of course, this is the defiance of a coward. Because Eliashib, who was a significant priest, appointed by Nehemiah, didn't dare do this while Nehemiah was in Jerusalem. He was too cowardly for that. He was a double dealer. But when Nehemiah went away, this spurious spiritual man said, here's my chance. Deliberate disobedience and contradiction and defiance on the part of Eliashib the priest, who had only recently been appointed. And when all the vows of dedication were being made in these earlier chapters, Eliashib the priest had been out front, calling the people to stand, as I call you often at a baptism, for example, to stand and pledge your vows. What a hypocrite. He wasn't the first nor the last minister to be a hypocrite. When all the vows were being made, Eliashib was out front, but his heart was false. His loyalty was not to Nehemiah, nor to God. We are told in verse 4 about Eliashib, who was connected with Tobiah the Ammonite. Connected by marriage to one of Tobiah's daughters. One of the translations says that Tobiah or Eliashib was hand in glove with Tobiah. And Eliashib the priest, introduced into the very heart of the house of God. And remember what I said at the reading about clearing out everything to do with the congregation out of the church hall downstairs. The whole lot. The creche stuff, Sunday school stuff, the printing for the record, everything, clearing it all out. And not renting it, but giving it rent-free to the most godless people and the most godless organizations that you could find in the whole of Glasgow. That's what Eliashib did. He cleared out all this out of this chamber. It was like a suite of rooms within the very court of God's temple. This evil man with evil motives displaced the holy things and the holy people of God and took the rooms over for this godless, profane, sworn enemy of God and of God's people and God's work. I found myself thinking, did no one object? I don't know. Did a lot of the people feel that a bit of worldly spirit and action was needed to offset all this spiritual dedication? There are always people saying, oh, you know, in Sandyford you should have this, you should have this, you should have this, and people would be interested in it. Would they be interested in God? Tobiah wasn't interested in God. I suppose the query here is, why was this man Eliashib ever appointed priest? Well, you know, appointments are very important. If you get the wrong minister, or the wrong session clerk, or the wrong kind of elders, or the wrong kind of Sunday school superintendent, to name just but a few, such people can devastate the work of God. And when I read verses 7, 8, and 9 of Nehemiah's reaction when he came back, I can only think of our Lord Jesus Christ cleansing the temple. And he had to do it, because if this wicked man Tobiah the Ammonite had been left there, he would have corrupted the work of God from inside. We read verses 10 to 14. We've got to hurry on. Which verses tell us of a general slackness among the people of God, that is within the churches, we would say, because the Levites and the singers were not provided for, and because they weren't provided for, they left their holy service in order to go and work in their small holding to provide for their families. What I say now doesn't apply to Sandyford, I'm glad to say. But there are some ministers, I'm speaking about Church of Scotland congregations, there are some ministers who can't be real ministers, that is, ministers of God's word to teach the people and care for the people. They can't be real ministers because so many routine jobs are left for them to do. Sometimes they phone me up and say, Mr. Lewis, what do you do with such and such? I said, I haven't done. Somebody phoned me up once and I what weight of paper do you use for printing the congregational record and where do you get it? And I said, I haven't a clue. I said, people look after that area of the work for me so that I can be what I'm supposed to be, a minister of God's word. And here in these verses 10 to 14, the simple truth is that the people weren't giving their collections. Their offerings and their tithes were not being given. And if you read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, you will see that the New Testament teaches that our givings to the work of God constitute a spiritual issue. And this wasn't being done. And as a result, the spiritual heart of the work during Nehemiah's time was being neglected. So he took action. They were rebuked. And they were called to be faithful in their giving. And in verse 13 we are told that Nehemiah appointed these men because they were faithful men. That is, faithful in the things of God. They weren't appointed because they were advertising experts. They weren't appointed because they were good at administration. They weren't appointed because they were popular. And because they were popular, they thought, well, these men might manage to winkle some extra money out of the people. No, no. They were appointed because they were faithful. What does that mean? It means they were men that God could count on. Men and women here this morning, whatever your particular gifts, whatever your particular area of service, are you the kind of person that God can count on? Verse 14, where Nehemiah says, "Remember me." This is not an echo of something like Burns' Holy Willie prayer, you know, "But me, O Lord." This phrase, "Remember me, O my God," is a particular Hebrew phrase that is really a cry for help. It's as if Nehemiah is saying, "Oh God, don't leave me alone. I'll never do this on my own. Remember me, O God, and help me to be faithful." Verses 15 to 18, the Sabbath, we spoke about it the other Sunday morning. And the trickle of trade had become a flood. Oh, that's what's happening in our own country. What was once a trickle of Sunday trading is now a flood. And when the trickle of trade on the Lord's Sabbath becomes a flood, you can be absolutely sure that this is a sign that a nation has forgotten God. Lots of people say they don't like Sunday. And the reason they don't like Sunday is because Sunday reminds them of God. And Sunday kept for God is a reminder to people that God comes first. And God has sanctified and blessed the Sabbath long before the Ten Commandments in the story of creation. And Nehemiah says in verse 18, "Did not your fathers act in this way? And didn't they come a cropper? Didn't they lead themselves and their families and their nation into a total and utter mess?" Not just because they forgot the Sabbath, but because they forgot the God of the Sabbath. Verse 18, Nehemiah is saying, "Will you never learn the lessons of history?" Verses 19 to 22, I suppose it's just about witness. I chuckled when I read this about Nehemiah. He said, "Look here, you lot. This is how the people of God live. And if you influence them away from God, you'll be dealt with." He was quite a lad, was Nehemiah. Verses 23 to 29. Marriages. Relationships. Believer marrying unbeliever. That's a recipe for disaster. A Christian marrying the wrong Christian, that's a recipe for disaster. And if the truth be told, a Christian refusing to marry the right Christian, that's a recipe for disaster as well, because all these things are out of God's will. And if you ask why does this subject come up again and again in Ezra and Nehemiah, I think the answer is partly because partly because wrong relationships steal away the freshness and the vitality of a Christian's life. And it comes up again and again, partly because of the next generation. I know of grandparents who were godly believing Christians. Their children, religious, churchy. Their children after that, casual. And the grandchildren after that, nothing. If you look at verse 28, and we'll just finish the sermon. This wrong marrying started with one of the man's families. And so we have the 30th verse. This final testimony of Nehemiah. One commentary, and I'll leave you with this. Again, it made me chuckle. Said how different verse 30 and 31 is from Caesar. Caesar said, I came, I saw, I conquered. Nehemiah says, I cleansed, I established, and I provided. And he said, oh God, with faults and failures granted, but by thy grace, oh God, as far as I've been able, I have left this people ready for the future. Naturally, what I've been trying to do for the past 30 years. And please God, when the time comes, I will leave you ready for God's future. And it is God's future. And I want to be part of it. My whole heart longs that you will be part of it with me. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.